About the fourth verse.
Hebrews 12, verse 4. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. If ye endure chastening, God dealeth with you as with sons. For what son is he whom the father chasteneth not? But if ye be without chastisement, whereof all are partakers, then are ye bastards and not sons. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us, and we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. Now no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled.
Resisting unto blood, being martyrdom.
I suppose, in the full extent of it, it might stop short of it, but with a resolve and with the Lord's power to go all the way, if need be. Of course, martyrdom means an end to the struggle. It means an end to the path of endurance. There's something particularly seductive about the continuation of the trial, the naggings and the pressure from day to day. The martyr may take a bold and determined stand for the Lord and all be over tomorrow. But that's not our lot. There's something more wearing, I believe, on the spirit.
So we're told in Romans 12 to offer your bodies a living sacrifice, not a dead sacrifice, but a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service.
Story is told of a new missionary that came out to China, and he was talking to a senior missionary that had been on the field for quite some time, and he told this older missionary, "I've come out to China to die for Christ, to give my life for Christ." The older missionary said, "We need missionaries who will come out here and live for Christ."
That is true. We think of the cases in Scripture of those that have endured mockings and scourgings, not particularly death, but sometimes what's worse, a continual harassment. And I believe that's the particular danger today. But if they're going to talk about resisting to the limit, well, there's the one that went through the path of faith before us and has reached the goal. He went into death for it.
I was thinking of that in 1 Peter 5. For as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. But I was thinking of the Apostle Peter. He suffered for the Lord during his whole lifetime and then sealed it in martyrdom at the end. Yeah, I suppose practically all the apostles did the same.
Paul could say, I'm already being poured out. 2 Timothy.
Well, it makes us feel ashamed to think how little really we have suffered for Christ.
Thinking of the men, those faithful men in the book of Daniel, they said, whether it's so or not, be it known, we will not bow down to the image. Our God is able to deliver us, but whether he does or not, we want you to understand we won't bow down. They knew God was able to deliver them, but faithfulness was their part in any event.
And he hadn't told them that he would deliver them.
No. I suppose millions have suffered martyrdom for Christ's sake. From the days when the Lord was here on.
I suppose that in the connection with these Hebrews, it was especially the sin of unbelief, giving up the distinct path that the Christians were called upon to walk in at that time, and not give up the rejection of Christ and go back to the forms and ceremonies of Judaism to make a compromise with the enemy. That's always a great danger. So the apostle reminds them, you haven't gone as far as your leader, Christ himself, the perfect man of faith, went. He went into death for you.
Some writer has said the Lord would rather die than not do the will of the Father.
Suppose this verse refers, does it not, back to the 10th chapter, where they had taken joyfully the spoiling of their goods. Now he is reminding them that they hadn't gone the limit like the Lord Jesus had gone. He went all the way into and through death.
Would you say this was one perfect example after all the others had been set forth as witnesses? We have this one perfect example, the Lord Jesus.
I do not quite understand why, from this subject, he turns to chastening. Have you thought about it, Brother Barry?
I can't say that I have.
Because suffering for Christ's sake may not be of any part of chastening.
Well, isn't chastening, as you get it here, what's been called child training? It
yes.
Isn't just necessarily the punishment for some failure. It'd take in all the different phases of God's dealings with his people and his ways in government, like pruning every branch in me that beareth fruit. He purgeth it or pruneth it that it may bring forth more fruit. In that case, it isn't a question of failure, but the husband wants more fruit. So he lops off this branch and that and cuts the vine down, and in that way he gets more fruit. Then there's the discipline like we have in connection with Paul's ministry. He said, because of the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh. Not because he had failed, but lest I should be exalted above measure. So that thorn in the flesh was not a punishment for any failure of the apostles, but it was to keep him humble so that that he would go on in dependence. God could use him.
We can say it is a progressive process. We have race, then we have strife, and now we have chastening. Right here on the same chapter.
Reference has been already made to 1 Peter chapter 4, and the suffering it speaks of there, isn't that sort of a disciplinary suffering? It says, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God.
Doesn't that mean, Brother Anderson, that the Lord is an example for us there, and rather than that sin should exist before God, he was willing to suffer all the suffering he endured on the cross, forsaken of God, rather than the sin that we're set free from should be allowed to go on without any remedy for it. Now we're to arm ourselves with the same mind that we see in Christ, that rather than to allow sin in our lives, why, unchecked, we should be willing to suffer anything. Let the flesh suffer. And that's what is meant, that he that has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. Well, just take an example. Suppose someone says something very unkind and cutting to me. Well, the flesh in me, they would like to reply and give him something, and the same spirit, and say in the same coin, hand it back to him. But if I maintain a quiet and subdued and submissive spirit, and allow it and say nothing, that is, if the glory of Christ isn't concerned, it's just myself that is in question. Well, then the flesh in me suffers, because the flesh would like to retaliate. But in so doing, I've ceased from sin. I didn't allow the flesh to act. So there's many things that the flesh desires. We have to let the flesh suffer. It's a good thing to let the flesh suffer, that old, wretched, sinful nature in us. Let it suffer. It's worthless anyway. But we all have it, and it rises up on most any occasion.
In connection with what Brother Wilson has brought up, I wonder if we could connect Romans 8 with this. But we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, who are the called according to his purpose. These Hebrew Christians that Paul was writing to had suffered the loss of many things, some of them all things. And the purpose of God in allowing it was to separate them from this world. And in that way, it was instruction, it was disciplinary on God's part for them. And now he's comforting them in that respect. And it's in connection with the fourth verse, he had not yet resisted unto blood striving against sin. Well, they were going through trouble, trial. But in it all, John was separating them from this present world.
Perhaps that's the answer.
It's what, is it not, what the Father allows in our passage through this scene? That's a part of the training that he's passing us through and passing them here. Well, one has often thought about when the Lord calls upon a saint to depart this scene. Well, some of them pass out of this scene very quietly without any pain or suffering, and others have quite a bit of suffering. Well, one has often thought of that in the 21st of John, when the Lord tells Peter how that he was going to be bound and taken where he would not, thus signifying by what death he should glorify God. That is in connection with all this, it's by what death he should glorify God.
I've wondered in connection with striving against and seeking from sin, if perhaps we see an example of it in John as compared with Peter. We sometimes hear or possibly even see in print the suggestion that Peter was possessed of a very hasty, impetuous disposition, and John was possessed of a very loving and gentle disposition. That may be so, but I have often wondered why the Lord called John Son of Thunder. That was what he was originally called. And I have wondered, could it be that that which we see in John was rather a reflection of the loveliness of Christ and an evidence of the fact that John, by the grace of God, was keeping under that which naturally would otherwise have been seen in him. For after all, it was John who said, "Wilt thou that we command fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" That doesn't sound very loving and gentle. And it may be, I just suggested, it may be that John by nature was a true son of thunder, and what we see displayed in his life was rather resisting against the sin of that nature.
Well, I believe that is true, and I think we see the same thing in the Apostle Paul. He says of himself that he was an insolent and overbearing man. That was what he was by nature. But as we see what he has written in the epistles, we don't see that side of things coming out. He's like, he describes himself as a nurse cherisheth her own children. Well, that was what grace wrought in his life.
Perhaps then if we see a brother who is rather gracious and gentle and easy to get along with, we have no right to look at him and covet his lovely disposition and excuse our own hasty disposition. Perhaps the result of this in our own lives ought to be that we can seek from the Lord the practical carrying out of what we have right here.
There's two dangers that are mentioned here. Despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked of him. Despising it is just more or less ignoring it and refusing to believe that it is the dealings of God. Don't just go on. God is speaking to them. He allows things to happen in their lives. They just despise it and won't heed any warning at all. And then there are others, when God is relying in his government, them to pass through the trials, various tribulations and trials, why they get discouraged and they faint under it. Well, both are wrong, and so the apostle here warns against that, and in this way, for he says, whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth. Instead of being a proof that God is angry and with his child, why, it just displays his love. We need to lay hold of that side of things, and that will preserve from either being indifferent or discouraged under.
Would you say that when the poet wrote that beautiful poem, according to man, and said that, "Be still, sad heart, and cease repining, into each life some rain must fall, some days must be dark and dreary." Well, that is, that would be despising it, would it not? Only he's put it in beautiful language.
Well, some people seem to be able to go through all kinds of difficulty unmoved by mere human fortitude. They just show how superior they are. But you know, if a Christian tries that, the Lord can keep bringing him lower and lower until he does buy. And there are two things that are mentioned here, the despising and the fainting. The third thing is also mentioned here. And the third one is the right. The 11th verse, "Nevertheless, afterward it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them who are exercised thereby." That's the right way. Not to pass it off and say, "Well, I came through that," or to faint under it and say, "Well, I just can't take it." But to be exercised about it is to why the Lord allowed it. I've seen some people, some saints, that get rather despondent in that course, too. That is, they say, "Well, I can't understand it," and they just get all in a dither, instead of just quietly taking it from the Lord's hand and asking him to show them why it was. Well, he'll show if we want to know. Sometimes it might not be right away.
When is that afterward that's referred to there?
Well, it may be right then, after it's over and one is exercised by it, he gains a peaceable fruit, and righteousness is the result in his life. God is seeking to bring us into conformity to his Son, don't you think?
I remember meeting a man years ago. He had been a minister, and evidently he was a godly, devoted man. Well, he had an affliction and in his throat, and he could not speak above a whisper. Well, his sister-in-law remarked that he suffered very stoically. Well, he immediately called for a pad, and he wrote down, "It's not stoically, it's faith."
Stoicism is man's natural fortitude. He's going to surmount. He's not going to show that he's affected by it.
I remember seeing a little article on a calendar leaflet. It doesn't fit as well as it might, but there's some measure of application concerning the effect of a storm on three of God's feathered creatures. One is the duck that is completely unaffected by it, water off a duck's back. The other is the chicken that looks the most miserable and dejected of creatures when it's caught in a storm. And the other is the robin that sings such a wonderful song after a storm. I suppose that leaves out the due exercise, but there's something to be considered in it.
Yes.
It will result in that which will be blessing in our lives and praise to the Lord as we receive what his hand brings with proper exercise.
I just received a note at the end of the room that some are disturbed or didn't understand what the remark I made, that some writers said the Lord would rather die than not do the will of the Father. Well, did he not come to do the Father's will? And did not that will take him to the cross? Did not that will take him to those dark hours that night before the cross, the Garden of Gethsemane, where he weighed what it would be to be made sin? What can he say but for this, Father, save me from this hour, but for this cause came I unto this hour? Oh, none felt what it was like he to be made sin, and yet he wouldn't turn back. No matter what it cost, he went all the way. You think that's the answer, Brother Barry? Or?
I think that's right.
Is that the meaning of the expression in the psalm, "Thy favor is better than life"? That he would rather die than dishonor the Lord? Not, of course, that there was any possibility. Maybe that's where the question is raised, as any possibility of the Lord ever displeasing or disobeying the Father. I'm sure there was no such thought in which was expressed.
No. And you take the Satan came to the Lord in the garden of wilderness, tempting him. Well, when he came to the Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane, it was sort of, save yourself from this. Oh, but what does he do? It's all taken from the Father's hand. For this hour, for this cause, came I unto this hour. Nothing would turn him back.
Hebrews 5:7 gives us the exercise, that does it not, that he passed through in Gethsemane. Who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplication with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him out of death, was heard in that he feared. That shows us the exercise that he passed through in Gethsemane.
If anybody has any further question on this point, I'd be glad to hear from them.
There is teaching, though, today on those who profess to be fundamental, who have gone so far as to say that the Lord Jesus was created and that he had a nature that could sin. We have to be very careful what we read today and who we listen to, because these men started out apparently with good doctrine. But that's what has come of it for those who separated themselves and walked alone. As you were saying, Brother Barry, yesterday, how we need our brethren and to be subject to one another. Because if a man walks alone, he's going to get in trouble if he takes a prominent place. And that's what's happened to some of these men that some of us have heard of years ago. And now today they're teaching false doctrine. But they started out as teaching what was fundamental.
Well, that shows the value, does it not, of that verse in 3rd of 1 Timothy, 15th verse. Thou mayest know how thou oughtest behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of truth. As those men were not subject to the correction of the assembly.
Some of these men you speak of, Brother Lundeen, carry on radio programs, and they give forth these things over the radio. Well, they're independent men. They have no one to correct them, and if anyone did correct them, they wouldn't take heed to it. And it's a very subtle thing, and we have to be careful what we listen to, even on the radio, and it's better not to listen to them at all. Let's seek the truth where the truth is held. That's the safest.
Remember from whom thou hast heard them. Is that the teaching of Scripture?
Yes. Thou hast fully known my doctrine and manner of life, says Paul. He gives his credentials and his reason for being heard.
Doctrine and manner of life.
Yes. Both go together.
Someone recently told me of one of these very well-known and prominent men who was supposedly teaching that the Lord Jesus could have sinned. We don't have in our home the facilities for listening to them, and I wondered if this man might possibly have just imagined such teaching. So, for the first time in my life, I wrote and asked if any pamphlets were issued by this man on that subject, and I received one entitled The Temptation of Jesus, in which were four of his sermons, in each of which he not only hinted but very vigorously and strongly taught that Jesus Christ could have failed, could have yielded, could have fallen, could have done anything that Adam did, for he had the same kind of nature as Adam. And I've heard that man's name propounded as a very sound man. Oh, I thank God for the sound of the truth. I thank God for assembly Bible readings where the truth is maintained. Oh, how the dear young people ought to thank God for that little Bible reading at home where you come from. It's worth far more to your soul than anything you'll hear anywhere else.
Speaking of the expression here, and ye have forgotten the exhortation that which speaketh unto you as unto children. Then the quotation from the book of Proverbs in the third chapter, those two verses. These Hebrews had this scripture, didn't they? But the Spirit of God had to record here. Paul, by the Spirit, writes to them that they had forgotten. Well, it's a good thing for us to remember, isn't it?
Brother Hale, not to get too far away from your relating that incident, we should say for the benefit of the young people that such a statement as that man made is a denial of the deity of Christ.
Yes, I wondered actually when I read it. I marked the pamphlet plentifully with red as soon as I went through it, and I wondered if I could even take the trouble to write and ask him what kind of nature it was that the child of God possessed, which was incapable of sinning. His seed remaineth in him, and he cannot sin. What nature is that? Oh, it would really undermine everything. Thank God for the truth as to the person and deity of Christ.
Just recently, I heard of one who has left the Lord's table, left the little gathering, gathered to the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it seems chiefly because of listening to a program over the air.
No man can lead you farther than he will walk himself. If he tries it, he condemns himself. He's self-condemned. He can only lead you as far as he's willing to walk. And if he has the truth and doesn't walk in it, he's walking in disobedience.
One might say that, pardon me.
I was saying, you'll give out that which will justify his course.
Yes.
I was going to say, for benefit of any might be just wondering about the temptation of the Lord, because he was tempted by Satan for 40 days. But the temptation of the Lord only brought out what the Lord was in himself, a divine holy being that couldn't sin. Remember an illustration your father used to give us about someone contested this matter with him, and he said, looking at a ring on his finger, he said, suppose I say that the ring is brass, and you say, no, it's gold, and I insist, no, I believe that ring is brass. Well, he says, we'll take it to the jeweler when we get to Ottawa, and let the jeweler put it through the acid test. And so he does. And when it's put through the acid test, why, it comes out pure gold. Well, putting it through the acid test didn't make it pure gold. It was pure gold all the time. But the acid test only proved what it really was. And so the temptation in the wilderness just simply proved that our blessed Lord was a holy, sinless being that not only didn't sin, but couldn't sin. He had a holy nature of God himself. It was impossible for him to sin.
May we distinguish there between the nature with which Adam was created and that. Adam was created in innocence. The Lord Jesus was a holy being. Holiness supposes the knowledge of good and evil, but abhorrence of evil and love of good. And what the Christian has in his new life is created after holiness, righteousness of truth.
The Hebrews 4 tells us that he was tempted like as we in all points, set apart. There's no response to him to the temptations of sin.
If Satan comes to us, he finds something in us that will respond to his temptation. But when he went to the Lord, there was nothing that he could lay hold of, nothing that he could touch, nothing to which he could appeal.
Is that what's meant, at least partly, by the statement the Lord makes? The prince of this world cometh and hath nothing in me.
He came to the Lord in the wilderness as the wily serpent. He came to him again in the Garden of Gethsemane as a roaring lion, and neither faced him.
When the Apostle John, in the second chapter of the first epistle, makes that statement, all that is in the world is lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Well, that I enjoyed Mr. Bullitt's thought on that, that Satan tried that on the first man in the Garden of Eden. And he fell, he succumbed to it. Well, when the Lord was here, that was what he put before them. And the moral order of things in the Gospel of Luke is just the same as what it is in 1 John 2 and what is in the third of Genesis. But he said there was no spring within the Lord, and of course it was affected by those things. Nothing to answer to it. But he tries the same thing on us. That's what the Apostle John brings it out for, to show he's trying it on us. And there is in us that which would be affected by it.
And it's that by which he controls the world.
Yes.
Could we turn to a verse in Leviticus that might be of a little help? It's in Leviticus 11. It's the 37th verse, but perhaps we should read a few verses to get the thought. Before I read it, I'd just like to quote that verse in John, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it shall bring forth much fruit. Now, in this passage, we'll notice that there are certain things that are unclean. In fact, everything we notice here, but one thing, is unclean. In the first part, we have the animals, those that are clean and unclean. But then we have also, 32nd verse, and upon whatsoever any of them, when they are dead, that's the dead bodies, doth fall, it shall be unclean, whether it be any vessel of wood or raiment or skin or sack, whatsoever vessel it be, wherein any work is done, it must be put into the water, and it shall be unclean until even, so it shall be cleansed. And every earthen vessel, wherein any of them falleth, whatsoever it is in it, shall be unclean, and ye shall break it, and so on. But now let's go down to the verse. The 37th verse. And if any part of their carcass, that is a dead thing, fall upon any sowing seed which is to be sown, it shall be clean. There was only one thing here mentioned that could not be corrupted, and that was a sowing seed that was to be sown. Now, the Lord Jesus went down into death. He could not be corrupted. And when he came forth in resurrection life, the result was that there was much fruit, but it was just after the same character of the seed that was sown. That is, it was in that same kind of life. Oh, how precious the truth that we have a life now that cannot be corrupted because that life is in Christ. It's in Christ. But he is that one exception. Now, brethren, if these men are true, we have no Savior. We might just as well throw our Bibles away, because if the Lord Jesus is not the Son of God, if he was created, and if he had a nature like Adam's, you have no Savior. No Savior.
For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. So there's a difference between chastening and scourging. Scourging is definitely punishment. And that shows that there isn't one of God's children that is perfect. And that's a complete answer for those who say that the old nature is burned out of them. For if that were true, well, then they would never have any, God would never have to scourge them at all. And it says, if we be without chastisement, we're all our partakers, then are we bastards and not sons. So that proves they're not children of God at all.
Don't step on the toes of one whose whole nature is burned out. You might find out.
Brother Gill told about a man that came into the meeting one time in Oregon and said that the old nature was burned out. And he said, we need more than one witness on this. He said, I think we'd better get the witness of your wife on this. Then the man went out in such temper, and I remember slammed the door behind him. He showed very clearly that the old nature wasn't burned out, but it was suggested that his wife come in to bear testimony as to when the old nature was gone.
But those people that make that statement deceive themselves. And in so doing, they lower God's standard. They accommodate it to their own fallen nature. I remember meeting two young women on the train going into Los Angeles one time. I was working away and with some manuscript and had my Bible out. These two young women were of that stamp. They were going out to a holiness college. And they were anxious to get into conversation to find out if I had the second blessing and had the old nature gone. And I said to them, I said, "Why, you just lower God's standard to yourselves. You can't meet it, so you lower the standard." "Oh, no, we don't." "Well," I said, "I read in the Word of God that the thought of foolishness is sin. For the last 2 hours, you've been laughing at the funny papers." I didn't have any more to say. Well, that's a plain case of changing the standard to prove that they are right.
Mr. Potter told of a case when Mr. Darby was holding meetings in Chicago. He said we had reading meetings and we sat around a long table. Well, he said there was a man sitting opposite Mr. Darby and he was contending for holiness, didn't have sin. He was very contentious about it. Well, he says, I don't know what made Mr. Darby ask him the question. But he finally says to him, "Do you smoke?" Well, the man confessed that he did. He says, "I don't know whether Mr. Darby smelled his breath or not, but he confessed he did." Now he says,
Do you do that to please the Lord or to please yourself? Well, he admitted he didn't please himself. Well, he says, that is sin. Well, he says, the man got up and went out.
If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves. We don't deceive other people, we deceive ourselves.
Might say this, though, in connection with this. Supposed holiness that people seem to think they acquire. Suppose somebody were to come to you, Brother Barry, and say, do you believe in holiness? What would you say?
I'd say I most certainly do. And as to my standing before God, it's just as holy as what I see in Christ.
So, well, then how about this verse right here that we read, the 14th verse?
Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Well, it's what I'm to follow, and that in itself is alone what I can appear before God in. And when I get to heaven, I'll have nothing but a holy nature, but I'm to follow it down here. And if I'm allowing unholiness, I cannot be in communion with God. In that sense, I can't see him because I'm allowing something that is abhorrent to the nature of God. I'm to follow it, but it isn't the subject of one's state of soul. I mean, what as to the whole nature being God. That isn't the subject here at all.
I merely brought this up because while we want to steer clear of everything that smacks of holiness in the flesh, man's holiness, yet there we must maintain that God is holy, and he wants holiness, and his chastening, his dealings and all, or that we might be partakers of his holiness. Let us never have any other thought of God, or what becomes the saint of God.
In other words, we don't want to let down the bars because we see that the old nature is not taken out of us, and that we're not yet perfect. That doesn't give us any license to go on and allow the old nature to have its way in our lives. We're to immediately judge any appearance of that old sinful thing. It's hateful to God, anything that comes from the old nature.
And if I allow it, go on with it unjudged, it's really the course to ruin, isn't it? It's what we get in Timothy, which some bad conscience or good conscience, some having put away concerning faith, have made shipwreck. It may be the road to shipwreck if I'm allowing that which is unholiness.
It wouldn't mean necessarily giving up the Lord as Savior, but your testimony and your life is ruined here in this scene as to what you profess.
Yes. I just thought that on account of the young people, we should clarify the various sides of this matter.
If there were no sin in us, there will be no need of the epistles.
No, and another thing, Brother Alarcon, if it were true, if it were possible, to eradicate the fallen nature, have the old nature burnt out, there would be no need of either the Lord as our advocate or our high priest. But we need him as our high priest to succor us that we might not fail, and our advocate to restore communion when we do fail. And we need his services in those ways as long as we're here. So to claim to have attained to holiness in the flesh is a denial of the Lord as advocate and high priest. Is that right, Brother Edward?
Yes, indeed.
I suppose this we have in verse 14 here is put in such a way as to exercise us too. It's been speaking of exercise previously in the 11th verse. And so it says, follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Seems that it's put in such a way as to exercise us. And if anyone is careless about holiness, living to please the Lord, watch out. That's dangerous.
I knew one man who claimed to be a Christian, and he would go around and speak to people and say, and after you're saved, you can do as you please. I doubt that that man was saved. Maybe he was, but he certainly was on the wrong track.
Yeah, before I went to Chatham, there was a man that was out in the dawn meeting, and he taught that all over the country. Well, I'm saved eternally, can never perish, and it don't make any difference what I do, I'm saved anyway. Well, this man led an ungodly life before the people in the neighborhood. He sold whiskey and drank, and yet he could preach and teach the scriptures. He had a lot of truth in his head. Well, that did harm out there, that it took generations to outlive. As soon as I would speak to people around there, they'd bring this man up before me. That's what we believe. Well, I certainly preached everywhere that was not what we preached at all. Even that scripture where Paul says, I'll have to turn to it it's in Romans 3. And not rather, the 8th verse, as we be slanderously reported, and as some affirm that we say, let us do evil, that good may come, whose damnation is just. I said, anyone that takes that position has really put himself in the class of those of whom the Word of God says that their damnation is just. A man that takes that position and teaches such a doctrine as that, you can't recognize him as a Christian at all.
Showing an absolute lack of apprehension of what it cost the Lord, does it not? To suffer for sin.
Treat that lightly, which cost him those hours on alone forsaken on Calvary.
That's getting pretty close to the unfaithful servant, isn't it? In the 12th of Luke, my Lord delayeth his coming and begins to eat and drink with the drunken. Both be cast out and given a portion of the hypocrites. Do we get perhaps an illustration of that in the stones that were put in the bottom of the River Jordan? Perhaps not an exact picture of it, but for some time I completely misread that story. I don't know why, but I was always of the opinion that the children of Israel took 12 stones from the bottom of the river, one man from each tribe taking a stone, setting them in the lodging place where they lodged that night. Then also one man from each tribe, I pictured, taking a stone and setting it down in the bottom of the river. And the scripture says, and they are bare unto this day. But that's not the way the scripture records the story. I'm glad it doesn't record it that way. Joshua alone himself put all those 12 stones in the bottom of the river. Joshua did it all alone. And the river overflowed those stones. And I sometimes pictured an Israelite standing by the banks of the river and saying, as it were, down beneath that water is a stone that represents me, and I didn't put it there. Joshua put it there for me. Perhaps the remembrance of that would be a blessing in our lives. What it cost the Lord Jesus to put an end to all that we were, fallen children of Adam. We might well stand on the bank of the river and remember where that stone is, and also remember who put it there.
Well, we get another illustration of what you're talking about in the ashes of the red heifer. The red heifer was burned to ashes, and the ashes were laid up in the clean plate for a water of purification. And when a Nazarite had defiled his Nazariteship, well, then that ashes was put in that water and it was used for his cleansing. Well, it's really the picture of the fact that Christ suffered for that very sin that has brought about my failure when he was hanging there, lifted up on the cross, forsaken of God. And that is really the way God would exercise one who has dishonored him, to think of what it cost my blessed Lord to put that very sin that I indulged in and dishonored him in committing. And I think it would have a power to keep us from going on in any sinful way. To remember that very sin that the old nature would like to indulge in, that it costs the blessed Lord those hours of suffering and darkness, forsaking of God, the wrath of God upon him, that very sin that I could take pleasure in. Now, the natural man cost my Lord so much, and I believe the thought of the cleansing in connection with the ashes of the red heifer bring that line of truth before us.
Going back in the for a verse or two, just for clarification of a point, 10th verse. We have had fathers that, well, we might read the 9th verse. Furthermore, we have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us. We gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father and Spirit of spirits and live? For they verily for a few days chastened us. Your margin is correct. As seemed good to them. But he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness. It isn't that they took pleasure in it, but they did it according to their own wisdom. But he, according to his infinite wisdom, he who knows what sin is, and put it away at a tremendous cost, the gift of his own son, well, shall we not much rather be in subjection to him? I just wanted to call attention to the correct rendering there.
Now, I ask the question, why does it speak of the Father of spirits?
Well, it's not the Father of flesh.
You have the fathers of our flesh, yeah, here, and then the contrast, the spirit. There is an expression in the Old Testament, the God of all spirits, I believe it is. This is really just in contrast to the flesh, isn't it?
Yes.
That's what Hebrews is, the book of contrast.
Yeah.
Romans 12:1 is a lovely verse concerning our responsibility. I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy. Well, I used to read this with the spelling of W-H, that is whole, as it were, the entire, but that isn't it. It's holy. Holiness is the abhorrence of that which is evil. Holy, acceptable unto God, which is your intelligent service. That little word holy in there emphasizes that verse, doesn't it? In connection with what we've been saying about holiness. It's our responsibility before God. Reasonable service. Intelligence.
God dealeth with you as sons. Marvelous thing to think that God is our Father, and that we're his children, and that we're being trained in his family in connection with that that scene of glory that lies ahead. Well, there's a present result, because the very fact God puts us through various trials and testing and various forms of discipline lead us to be exercised as to anything that is contrary to His Word, anything that we have allowed, anything that hasn't been judged in our lives, so that those things are really judged in His presence. Then the time is coming when we're going to enter into a scene of perfect holiness and glory, and then we'll see the full result of what the training that He passed us through down here had in view. There are many things down here that we may never be permitted to see, just why God saw fit to pass His children through fiery trials. They should exercise us and lead us to search into our ways to see if there's anything that we're allowing that is pleasing to the Lord. But He may not let us know the full reason why He allowed it all until the day comes when everything is manifested in glory. Is that right, Brother Wilson?
Yes. And we'll never get a diploma down here.
What do you mean by that?
We'll never finish our schooling until we're gone, until He takes us home. Mr. Potter was down in Bloomington years ago, and he had pneumonia. They thought he wouldn't survive. But he did. The sister went over to see him, and she says, "Well, Brother Potter, your work wasn't done." "Oh," he said, "no, no, sister. You mean my lessons weren't learned." And so the hymn says, "And when we've learned our lessons, our work in suffering done, our ever-loving Father will welcome everyone."
A good father loves his children. A good father cares for his children, and he also chastens his children. Well, God, our Father, is doing all that for us right now. He loves us, He cares for us, and He's chastening us. But the day is coming when the last will be finished. He'll still love us, He'll still care for us, but we won't need the chastening anymore.
Well, Brother Featherston Howe of Montreal said to me one day, he said, "We have a Father that is all loving. We have a Father that's all wise. And He's all love." Powerful, yes. Powerful was the third word. Now he says, He loves to do what's the very best for us. And He knows in His wisdom what's the very best for us. And He's able to do what His love and His wisdom dictate. Well, that's something. To have a Father that is always wise. I don't wonder if anybody here could say, "I have had a Father on earth that was always wise. Or always loved. And many a time He would have done something for me and He couldn't. He wasn't powerful enough." But we have one that's all loving and all wise and all powerful. The three combined in this chastening, this training.
And there's this to exercise us in view of having such a Father, where He says, "Shall we not much rather," notice that, "much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live?" Subjection. That's a word that we need to all consider carefully. We have a rebellious nature. After one is saved, it hasn't changed the fact that he has a nature that resists God and resists His truth. And so we have to be continually brought to the place where we submit. And sometimes there are occasions when the brethren have to submit to one another and submit to the authority in the assembly. Submission is a very important word to consider. Remember a brother years ago in Toronto that was getting away. Dear old Brother Potter walked down. He had a book room. And he said to this brother, "I want to give you one word, submit." But he wouldn't. Last I heard, he was just deep in the world and in sin. That one word, submit. The old nature just rebels against anything that crosses its wishes. But it's an important thing to learn when we have a scripture that speaks loudly to us or circumstances that God has permitted, and we see that God is speaking to us to submit. And then with a broken will, why, God can come in.
Does this expression, "and live," possibly suggest that the chastening hand of the Lord may even be under death if we don't submit?
It could be. Yes, sometimes the Lord does take one away from this scene on account of that. That's what we get in the Epistle of John, isn't it? There is the one that, where there's a sin unto death, do not say you should pray for that. Well, that's the Lord taking one away from the saint.
Must remember that the Lord has a definite purpose, too, in each of these cases. If you'll pardon just a moment, I'd like to use a little illustration. I was up in Canada some time ago, and our brother Sam Arendt, who was an engineer in the railroad, he said, "Would you like to see the yards?" So I said, "I certainly would." And they had installed a new system for switching cars. So he first took me to the sheds, and he showed me all the locomotives that were broken down, they were repairing. Took me around to show all the improvements and all the work that was going on, right on the tracks where the trains were moving. Then he took me up into the first tower and showed me how automatically every train was switched. Then he said, "Would you like to go up into the main tower?" And I said, "I certainly would." We got to the main tower, and there's one man there. And he had a control board all the way around him. He said, "Would you like to see how everything works?" I said, "Is everything working? It doesn't look like it down below. Everything seems to be all upset. Locomotives are broken down, and some of the switches don't seem to be working. There are men working on them." "Oh," he says, "everything's working." And he said, "Look over on the other side of the yard. Watch that train." He pressed a button, the train started to move. He says, "Now," he said, "I'm going to press another button. It's going to start going a little slower. You watch it." Then he went and showed me the various parts of the yard and how he had complete control in any part of the yard. If a car went the wrong way, it could stop by switches. Well, that's the way it is, brethren. Everything is in order. As our brother was calling our attention to, our Father has a plan. And all we see is the ragged edges below. We see the things that are not going on so well, but he has a plan. And it's all on schedule. Every train moves out on time.
I have wondered, as an illustration of what our brother Anderson mentioned a moment ago about the fact that there will no longer be the need of discipline in the glory, do we find an illustration of that when the children of Israel were going through the wilderness, they carried with them the Ark of the Lord, in which there was, first of all, the two tables of stone, which I believe would speak of the Lord himself, the golden pot that had manna, which perhaps would speak of the grace of God meeting their needs all the way through the wilderness, and Aaron's rod. Now, There could be more than one thought in that, but I have rather considered the thought that it might speak of government, for it was given at the time of the rebellion of Korah, Dathan, and Abiram. So there accompanied Israel all through the wilderness that which spoke of the faithful presence of the Lord, as well as that which reminded them of his faithfulness in meeting their needs, and his faithfulness also in government and discipline. But in the first Kings chapter 8, where the temple is built, and the ark is carried into the temple, the scripture explicitly says there was nothing in the ark but the two tables of stone. There was nothing in the ark but the two tables of stone. The golden pot that had manna was gone. Aaron's rod that budded was gone. It doesn't tell us anything about them but that they were not there. In the glory, we'll still have the presence of our precious Savior, but we will no longer have the need of this government, this discipline, and we'll no longer either have a need of daily faithful ministrations to us.
It is well to keep in mind that even when we are chastened, we're always chastened less than what we deserve.
Well, I believe what our brother Hale said is true, that Solomon's reign brings before us the subtle condition of affairs in the millennium. And so the wilderness scene is past. Well, the pot of manna spoke of the wilderness, and Aaron's rod, as he has mentioned, spoke of rebellion. Well, there's no need of that in the millennial glory. They're not there.
Twelfth verse, wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. We were saying this morning that while we're to run the race, it's not a solo race. We do not go alone. We go as a flock. We go as a company. Wherefore lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees. We have to take consideration for those among us who become discouraged, whose hands hang down, whose knees are feeble. You know, sometimes we find brethren that are very impatient and intolerant with a brother that, or a sister that needs a little advice and help and caring from time to time. But I think there are some saints that need to be carried much of the way. And this chapter brings it out. We're to run with endurance the race. But let's not forget that there are others that have feeble knees. And we need to be careful what kind of paths we make for them.
Brother Potter once said of that verse, he thought that which characterized us in this present time, he said, was this discouragement. The tendency for the hands to hang down and the knees become feeble. That, according to the 12th of Ecclesiastes, why, that is the affliction of old age coming on. Well, there's no old age with a new man, is there?
Do we get a picture of that, perhaps, in the wounded man who was picked up by the Samaritan and brought to the inn? Perhaps an inn is not altogether the place where you would expect a wounded man to be brought. He would be better cared for in a hospital. But the one who brought this wounded man to the inn told the innkeeper to take care of him, and whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. Perhaps in the assembly from which we come, there are those who are in need of special care. Hands that hang down, shall we say. And perhaps there is a tendency to wonder when they're going to feel a little stronger and a little better. But the Lord has said, whatsoever thou spendest more, when I come again, I will repay thee. And if by the grace of God, patience and understanding and encouragement is ministered to those who are perpetually wounded, the Lord knows all about it and is keeping a record of it.
We notice, too, here, not only words that we say to encourage those that are discouraged, but it's our walk. It's walking in straight paths ourselves. If we're walking in crooked paths, we're going on allowing things, inconsistent things that our brethren see. We can't expect to say anything to help and encourage them or to straighten them out on something that they're going on with that isn't pleasing to the Lord. If we're going on in a covetous way or something like that ourselves, so we have to be very careful. For it's the walk here, isn't it, that is given here as a warning.
We hear quite a bit about praying for our young people. Well, it's a good thing to pray, but that isn't enough, is it? We should be exercised about walking before the young people too. Living consistent Christian lives, and certainly this should exercise us very deeply. Because I wonder sometimes if the fault of any young person going astray might not be able to be laid at our own door.
It doesn't take much of an obstruction to stumble a person that's lame. They can't get over anything very big.
Someone said to me one time, they were in a meeting where there was some difficulty. And almost before the difficulty was over, two or three came in and wanted to be received. They knew what was going on. This one party wrote me and said, it just proves that only those who want to be stumbled will be stumbled. Doesn't prove anything of the kind. It proves that there were some that had good legs. They weren't lame. And they weren't turned out of the way. But at the same time, there were, and I knew it, there were some that were turned out of the way. No, we can't excuse ourselves that way. And sometimes you'll hear saints say, well, what I do is my own business. That is false. What I do affects every other saint. And it has its effect. Don't you think so?
Yes, I do.
Will a television make anybody lame?
Well, it surely wouldn't heal a broken leg. Never heard of it happening.
One has often thought of the 10th of Luke's been referred to about the man that went down from Jerusalem. There was a terrible condition of things in Jerusalem the Lord had spoken about. And there was everything there to make one just feel, well, we'll give it all up. Well, the Lord was there, though, and he was saying, and at the very connection in Matthew, it's where he says, come unto me. But this man didn't hear that, though. I'm going to give it all up. Everything, he's just disgusted with it all. And so he goes on the way to Jericho, but he falls among thieves. And that's what one does when he makes up his mind he's going into the world. The Lord will see he falls among thieves. And so as a Samaritan, he goes after that one, and he takes him back to that which he had passed by on the way down. He's taken him to the inn. Well, he didn't want that either. He wanted the world. Well, the Lord took him back.
Abraham was an intercessor in the 18th of Genesis, but there was a particular reason that time, perhaps why he was such an intercessor. And Lot had followed him, no doubt, into Egypt. And Lot had seen all of the things of Egypt, and when he saw the valley before him on his return, he thought it was like Egypt. He was going down there. Everything was pleasant to his natural eyes. Well, the result was loss for Lot, but it made an intercessor out of Abraham, and he was on the mountain praying for him. However, it was a real experience for Abraham to pass through, and it no doubt had its effect upon his life afterwards.
We have a verse here in connection with the verse 12 in Isaiah 50, verse 4, talking about our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord God hath given me the tongue of the learned, that I should know how to speak a word in season to him that is weary.
The Lord always had a word in season. And if we were more in communion, we'd have the word in season. And I often feel that many cases that end up in discipline, rightful discipline, might have been prevented if there had been the proper shepherding care earlier. Many a time it gets to the point where shepherding care will no longer work. But I do believe that many cases might be averted and disciplined if we had exercised the shepherding care early enough. You agree with that, Brother Barry?
Yes, Brother Wilson. I thought perhaps you'd give us something on the 15th verse, looking diligently, lest any man fail of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up trouble you, and thereby many be defiled.
Well, it's not what the margin says. The margin says, lest any man fall from grace. The correct reading here, I believe, is lest any man lack the grace of God. Do we lack grace? Do we lack the grace of God? Well, if we lack grace, we're very apt to foster roots of bitterness. And a little root of bitterness can spring up till a whole assembly is defiled by it. Just some little thing, someone lacking grace, provoke someone's spirit, and they in turn turn to someone else. And before long, the whole assembly is embroiled over little or nothing. What had you thought about it, Brother?
Well, that's what I wanted brought out. It's a very solemn warning, isn't it?
Yeah.
And when we think of the harm, the damage to souls, the lambs that may be driven away, never recovered as to their testimony, the sorrow of it and the sadness of it is appalling, isn't it? Well, I think the lack of grace is a spirit of legality, isn't it?
Hard-driving spirit.
Yes.
Just a harsh word can do untold damage.
And the root is something that will grow. We have to remember that. If we're harboring any bitterness, it's something that will grow. It's a root that will get bigger and bigger.
And the root of bitterness doesn't spring out from a holy flesh either, does it? Shall we sing 225?